We come bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
Following is a presentation of the Heart to Heart 2015 Women's Bible Study in the Book of Mark, titled Servant, Sacrifice, Savior. If you'd like more information about this ministry, please go to www.refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Now let's get into the study.
I had been praying about this for a while, and the Lord put on my heart to get a different perspective, just someone mentioned in prayer time this morning, a different perspective like the Gospels are. You know, everyone, we talked about Luke had a different perspective, and Mark had a different perspective, and John had a different perspective, Mark and Matthew had a different perspective. So we're doing our review with a different perspective, and the Lord put on my heart to ask Connie Jones to share our review with you today. So we're very excited, very happy to have Connie Jones. How many of you have never met Connie before? Okay, so you, our gal from South Africa has never met her before. Yeah,
oh, no,
so so Connie's going to share with us, and I know you're going to be blessed because God put it together for her to do this. Okay, God bless you guys.
So, so I am also a facilitator in the evening, and I always tell the ladies, wow, it's so great that you can come in the evening. You've had such a hard day, and you've watched your kids and homeschooled or, you know, work, whatever it was. But man, you guys, this is pretty good in the morning too, because I woke up and I was like, I feel like my eyes are still swollen from sleeping. My voice is still raspy. And like, you know, I don't drink coffee, so I'm still kind of like, oh, days. All that being said, I was driving to work, driving here to church, and I was thinking of some kind of little funny thing to say, you know, to break the ice, and there was nothing to say. I couldn't think of anything, and I was praying, Lord, there's got to be something to say. And you know what the Lord put on my heart was, nothing really funny happened this week. It was a really hard week, and he said, you know what, share that with the ladies, because maybe they've had a hard week too. So when Joy asked me to do this, I was like, this is so awesome. My husband is going to be on vacation, and he's taking my son. I won't have any distractions. This is great. I can eat when I want, sleep when I want. You know, I can put the heater up really high because he's always saying he's hot, and I'm always saying I'm freezing cold. This is going to be great. But I didn't know that my two dogs would bark every time I sat down to do the study or try to prepare. They would, for, you know, unknown reasons. I didn't know that my iPad was going to just crash, and I, with all my notes on it, and there's not a save button on the iPad. I didn't know that my printer was then going to break, so how was I going to print my notes if my iPad ever got fixed? But you know what? God knew, because my son came home early from vacation on Friday, and he found a way to, I don't know, there was just some buttons that you had to press. How did I know that make the iPad start back up? And my printer, when it broke on Sunday, my husband came home for vacation on Sunday, and we did something else. I don't know all the technological stuff, but that took care of. And so I just was thinking, you know what, I wanted to share that with you, because some of you are in ministry, or when you're reading your Bibles, or when you're trying to have prayer time, there's distractions and things that happen. But God is in the small details. He will come through. And also, he stretches us during those times, because I'm the kind of person that likes to be ready 3 days ahead of anything. You know, I've got my notes done, I've gone over them, and I'm done. Well, it was like 5 o'clock last night when I was ready, and that was cutting a little bit close. So not only in the details, but he also teaches us while we're going through those things. So with that being said, let's pray. Father God, we just come before you, and We just thank you for this time, Father. We thank you that you are in the details, Father, that you do stretch us, that, Father, when we're obedient to your calling, you're right there beside us. And so, Father, I just pray for this time that would be yours. Father, I pray for me that that my words would be your words, Father, and anything that you want me to say that you would bring to mind, I would be obedient to that. And anything that I'm not supposed to say, Father, that wouldn't come out of my mouth. Father God, we just love you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the book of Mark, and I just want to tell you some things about Mark if you don't know. The author of the book is pretty easy to remember because it's Mark. So that's good. The original, but sometimes, you know, when you go through some of the books, you might think, like, who wrote that book? But this is easy. The original audience were the Christians in Rome who were under the rule of Tiberius Caesar. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, but, you know, it records more miracles than any of the other Gospels, and I think it makes it really dramatic and action-packed. So in chapter one, I'm going to do like subtitles, and then I'm going to talk about the chapter, what stood out. So we see that John the Baptist announces Jesus' coming. Jesus is preaching in and throughout Galilee. Four fishermen follow Jesus, and Jesus heals. And he's healing a possessed man, a man with leprosy, and Peter's mother-in-law. So we see in verses 1 through 3 that Mark is speaking of John the Baptist, and that was prophesied in Isaiah 43 and Malachi 3:1. And we see action words in those verses: sending, preparing, shouting, clearing. In verse 8, we see that John will baptize with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And you can find that in Joel 2:28, Acts 2:4, 10:45, and 11:16. In verses 9 through 11, we see the baptism of Jesus. We also see the Trinity mentioned. God the Son is baptized. God the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And I love what Joy taught on that. She said that the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus. He was at home in Jesus. And then God the Father speaks from heaven. In verses 16 through 19, Jesus is calling Andrew, Simon, James, and John, four fishermen, to follow him. Jesus' call was so strong on their lives that the scriptures say they left their nets at once and followed him. They left behind their security, their families, the responsibilities to follow Jesus. And that reminds us that all Jesus asks is for a willingness, an open heart and mind to follow him. In verse 22 and again in verse 27, it says the people were amazed by his teaching and healing. It says, "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. One commentary says that the Jewish teachers often quoted from well-known rabbis to give their words more authority. But Jesus, because of who he was and what he knew, was the ultimate authority. And when they were healing, there were a lot of exorcists, and they used elaborate, superstitious ceremonies that rarely worked to cast out the demons. But Jesus never failed, right? He just said, "Come out," and they came out. Sometimes they fought with them a little bit. You know, we see there that they're talking to him. In the rest of the chapter, we see that Jesus continues his ministry of teaching and healing. So now we're in chapter 2. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. He eats with sinners. The religious leaders are asking him about fasting, and the Pharisees are questioning him about working on the Sabbath. When I read this chapter, the first thing that stood out to me is the questioning of Jesus from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're judging him, criticizing him, and they're causing others to do the same. We can see that Jesus is healing and teaching through all of this. The healing of the paralytic man stood out to me for obvious reasons. I mean, you know, because I'm kind of paralyzed. But you know what? We don't know how this man was feeling or what his expectations were. Did he feel worthless? Was he more than likely a burden to people because he had that physical disability? Maybe he was too proud to ask for help. So we read that Jesus saw the faith of the man's friends in bringing him to Jesus. I mean, they had to go and dig in the roof and lower him down. And in my Bible, it says right in front of Jesus. And that spoke to me that they did not want to miss that opportunity for Jesus to see him, because there were a lot of people that were getting healed and that he was teaching. So we also know from further reading that Jesus told the man twice that his sins were forgiven before saying, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And so we know that that healing wasn't as important, the physical, as for his soul. So I also thought that when we know someone who's suffering short or long term, that we put into action our faith just like this man's friends did, that we acknowledge, we encourage, we uplift, we pray with, but we take those hurting right to Jesus so they won't miss an opportunity to be ministered by Jesus. It's chapter 3, where Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. Large crowds are following him. He chooses the 12 disciples. Religious leaders accuse him of getting his power from Satan. That's crazy. Jesus describes his true family. So again, just like in chapter 2, the Pharisees and teachers of religious law are questioning Jesus about what to do, or more importantly to them, what not to do on the Sabbath. We read in verse 7 through 8 that people were coming from all over, Galilee, Jerusalem, as far as Tyre and Sidon. The religious leaders are accusing Jesus of getting his power from Satan. Verse 22 says, but the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Even Jesus' family was ridiculing him and rejecting the idea of who he was, not fully understanding his ministry. They tried to take him away and said he was out of his mind, verse 21. And if your Bibles are different, it's because I'm reading out of the NLT. They thought they knew what was best for Jesus because they were for his family. But Jesus said in verse 33, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he concludes in verse 35 and said, anyone who does God's will is my brother, sister, mother. So that means we are included in the family of God. I found it interesting during all this controversy and strife that Jesus was going through, he heals a man with a deformed hand, and he still is picking out his 12 apostles. He was not going to let the enemy cause division between himself and his Father. He was not going to let the enemy prevent him from doing his work. James 4, 7, 8 says, So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And we have to remember to purpose in our hearts every day to choose Jesus to rule our thoughts, our actions, our life. I want to be like Jesus. Even with people ridiculing and questioning me, I want to be listening to his voice and serving him. Chapter 4, Jesus tells the parable of the four soils and the seed, the growing seed, the mustard seed. He calms the storms. And he's telling parables, and parables are just stories, and they're agricultural here in this chapter. The people would probably have been most likely farming. And I know it is that, in my Bible, I circle words that are standing out to me or have a, you know, you can see a lot. And the words that were numerous were plant or planted and seed or seeds. But so were the words listen, hear, and understand. So these parables talk about different things happening to planted seed, how different types of ground receive the seed, how seed grows, and how small seeds can turn into something big. The soil that the seed is planted in is the heart of someone, and the seed is the word of God. I liked what Joy taught on this also. She said that our Christian life should be like a seed. We should see growth and maturity, and that the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts helps the soil to change and the seed to grow. Acts 15:8, God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Okay, so who could leave this chapter without going over the scripture of Jesus and his disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee? We know there was a great storm and Jesus was sleeping in the boat. And of course, we just read he was teaching all these parables and trying to get the people to understand. But I just imagine it, but his disciples were wide awake and they had panic and fear, even though they were fishermen and maybe they had never experienced this kind of storm before. But when we look back at verse 35, Jesus tells them, let's cross to the other side of the lake. And I think as Christians, we can get so bogged down by whatever we're going through, whether it's financial or family or health, that the storm that we're in, we forget that Jesus is going to get us to the other side. He's not only going to get us to the other side, he's going to calm the storm, verse 39. So when a storm approaches, lean into it and trust God. Proverbs 3:3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Chapter 5, Jesus sends demons into a herd of pigs. He heals a bleeding woman and restores a girl to life. And it's funny, when I started writing this, I was thinking, wow, there's only two things he was doing. And I really had to catch myself because it was like he's casting out demons, he's healing a woman who had been bleeding constantly, and he brings a girl who had died back to life. That's a whole lot going on there, even if it is only two subtitles. So again, Mark tells us the actions of Jesus. He's rescuing, he's giving, he's loving and caring, which are all things we can receive for him today as well. This chapter is, to me, it was about faith. There were those who couldn't experience faith until after Jesus healed them, like the man who was possessed by the evil spirits who Jesus cast out. Because after that healing, verse 20 says, so the man started off to visit the 10 towns, that's Decapolis, of that region, and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them. There were those who had faith. The women who had been bleeding had heard about Jesus, verse 27, and thought, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed, verse 28. That faith led her to a touch that changed her life forever. And Jairus, the leader of the local synagogue, but also the father of a little girl who was dying, and he probably was struggling between being that leader of the synagogue, his Jewish faith, but his love for his daughter. And Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just have faith. So we see that Jesus responds to us wherever we are in our faith life, but it requires action on our part, emotional and physical movement. For every action, there is a reaction. In chapter 6, people of Nazareth are refusing to believe. Jesus is now sending out his 12 disciples. Jesus is feeding 5,000. He's walking on the water. He's healing all who touch him. So we see this is a pretty amazing chapter. In verses 30 through 44, he has fed 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In verses 45 through 52, Jesus walks on the water. Verses 53 through 56 tells us that all who touched him were healed. And when I was reviewing this chapter, a question stood out in my mind. It was actually a question that God put on my heart. And he was asking me, how big is your God? How big is my God? We read the scriptures and we're like, wow, Jesus was feeding 5,000 and walking on the water and healing all that. But when a storm comes up in our life, who do we turn to? Our friends, our husband, our pastor? Has Jesus tried to work in our lives like the people of Nazareth, but we didn't believe he could? That was verse 5. Are we still amazed like the disciples when we've seen God walking on water, so to speak? Do we think that our storm is too big or worse yet, even is too small? Again, so I ask now the question, how big is your God? In verse 50, Jesus tells his disciples not to be afraid, have courage. Then he says, I am here. I just really thought we need to remember to go first to our Lord. He is the creator of the universe. He formed man from dust. That God is waiting to hear from us to be able to work in our lives. Ephesians 3:20 says, now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. God is limitless. It's us who limit him. chapter 7 teaches about Jesus is teaching about inner purity. His ministry is now going beyond Galilee. He sends a demon out of a girl. He heals a deaf man. So now Jesus is in, cannot pronounce this name, Gennesaret? Is that right? I don't know. Okay. But it's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So he's moving around. And we read in verse 1 that some Pharisees and the teachers of religious law have arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. I looked up to see, and that kind of struck me, so I looked up to see how far Jerusalem was from that town that I can't pronounce. And some resources said that it was about 60 miles from Jerusalem, and some said 90. And, regardless, it was a long distance. This delegation was willing to travel that long of distance because they so badly wanted to discredit Jesus. And when you think about it, they couldn't get their car and drive that. It was your feet or a donkey. But they just, that was just such their determination. And what at this time did they choose to question Jesus about? You would think it'd be something like phenomenal, something like great. No, they questioned Jesus about hand washing, of course. So verse 5 says that they asked Jesus why his disciples didn't follow the age-old tradition of hand washing before they ate. The Pharisees had added hundreds of rules to their and regulations to God's holy laws, and then they tried to force them on the people to follow them. In verse 9, Jesus says that they also twisted God's law in order to hold on to their own traditions. They also believed that they could be clean before God just by what they ate. And you would find all that dietary restrictions in Leviticus 11. So we see in verse 15 that Jesus says, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. And in verses 21 through 22, he even makes it more clear. From within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within you. They defile you. You know what? We need to check our insides, our hearts, to make sure we're not caught up in the bondage of legalism. We need to look to Christ regarding our own behavior and not make traditions more important than God's word. We see that starting in verse 24, he's now leaving Galilee and he's going north, and he is healing the woman's daughter who was demon-possessed, and then he goes on to Sidon. And this was especially significant. He was in those cities because they were Gentile cities. And if I was looking at the commentary for the lesson for that day, and David Guzik is quoted as saying that this was unusual in Jesus's ministry because his focus was on the lost sheep of Israel. It also shows that Jesus did not obey the Jewish traditions that said a faithful Jew would have nothing to do with Gentiles. It would never enter a Gentile's house. And after I read that, I hadn't put anything after that, but after reading it again, I put, don't you love it when Jesus shakes things up and kind of shakes people up and they're like, what? I just love that. So chapter 8, Jesus is feeding again 4,000. The Pharisees are again, now they're demanding a miraculous sign. Jesus is warning against wrong teaching. He's restoring sight to a blind man, and Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah. So in between the feeding of yet another multitude of people and the healing of yet another blind man, we see that the Pharisees have heard that Jesus has left Decapolis and it is another region of the Sea of Galilee, which is another name I can't pronounce. It's Dalmanutha, I think. And in verse 11, they're testing him by demanding that they show them a miraculous sign for heaven to prove his authority. And one of the Gospels, it actually says perform. Now, I don't know about you, but I was thinking how hard they were. They surely have heard, if not seen, what he was doing. And I was thinking, I'll give you a sign, all right? I would just give you a sign. But thank God, Jesus is who he was, and he just deeply sighed in his spirit. He spoke to them, and he just got back in the boat and goes to the other side. He already knew their hearts were so hard, and they wanted so badly to maintain their authority and power and control that not even a miracle would convince them. So as he and the disciples are crossing the lake, the disciples realize they only have one loaf of bread. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? And in verse 15, Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven, or the yeast, of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they hear this, and they begin to argue each other, thinking, you know, it was because they had no bread. What is he talking about? And yeast in this passage symbolizes evil or sin. And we know that only a small amount of yeast can permeate and contaminate us and those around us. And in my Bible, I have marked in the margin, hard-hearted like the Pharisees, that the disciples were hard-hearted like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were seeking a sign, and the disciples had missed the signs. Both groups had a lack of faith. Joy taught that when we lack faith, we forget his blessings, his goodness, his faithfulness. And we see that, right, in verses 17 and 18, where Jesus questions them by saying, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all?" In verse 29, Peter says, that Jesus is the Messiah. And I was like, hooray, Peter, awesome. But in verse 31, Jesus predicts his death. Wait, no, that sounds like Jesus predicts his death. I'm talking he predicts. He's predicting Peter's death. No, he's predicting his own death. Okay, so he's predicting his own death. And Peter reprimands Jesus for saying such things. And I wanted to say, oh, Peter, not again. But you know what? Instead, I just thought, oh, Peter, because we've all been Peter, right? We've all told Jesus when Jesus said, do something, no. I mean, you know, I don't know what you guys know about my testimony, but when God was saying, don't ride that horse, you could get hurt, I was telling God, no. So here I am. So we've all been Peter. It's obviously not as, you know, as severe as this, to different degrees. Verse 34 through 38 talks about what it takes to follow Jesus, taking up your cross, and what that entails. Chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. He's healing again demon-possessed boys. The disciples, they're arguing, they're forbidding. Jesus is warning against temptation. I love the verses on Jesus healing the demon-possessed boy, verses 14 through 29. I almost thought that a better subtitle would be that Jesus is healing doubts. So again, I went to the commentary from this lesson, and it says that the father doesn't show full confidence in Jesus, but he is not rebuked for it. Jesus' response redirects the conversation from the question of his, Jesus's ability, to the need for faith on the part of the father. The father asks for help, not only for his son, but also for his own doubts. We see our faithful and powerful Lord show compassion. Jesus says, "Bring the child to me." And the commentary also further said, most of us know what it's like to be on the mountaintop with Jesus. We know, we believe everything will be all right. However, when we go back down into the valley of real life, we experience a little belief. The Christian life is a land of hills and valleys, and you'll find that in Deuteronomy 11:11. So again, I looked at the subtitles and was thinking, oh my goodness, the disciples are still at a loss. They are arguing amongst themselves, they're judging others, and I was like, really, guys? I mean, three of them, Peter, James, and John, had just witnessed not only the transfiguration of Jesus, verses 2 and 3, but had also witnessed Elijah and Moses appearing and talking with Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, they heard God speaking to them. In our lesson for this chapter, there's a quote from Warren Wiersbe, and it says that, in part, if we're not careful, we think of the transfiguration as just a bright light shined on Jesus. But this wasn't a light coming on Jesus from the outside. The word transfigured describes a change on the outside that comes from within. So I think that we have to remember that we have to be changing from within, that it just can't be a change on the outside. So we move on to chapter 10, and all my subtitles are all about Jesus. I have, he's teaching about marriage and divorce, he's blessing children, he's speaking to the rich young man, he's predicting his death yet a third time, he's serving, he's healing. What stood out to me in this chapter was such a contrast between the rich young man in verses 17 through 30 and the blind beggar Bartimaeus in verses 46 through 42. The rich man came to Jesus to ask what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Bartimaeus came to Jesus for healing. The rich young man did not like the answer Jesus gave to him to sell all his possessions and give his money to the poor in order to follow him. He wanted to believe and follow Jesus, but wanted to keep some of himself in that equation, that was his riches. And so he went away sad. It's just my opinion that maybe because he was rich, he had an expectation that Jesus would give him the answer he wanted to hear and could live with. I don't know. But by contrast, Bartimaeus was not only a beggar, but he was blind. He not only shouted at Jesus, verse 47, but he shouted even louder when the crowd told him to be quiet. He wasn't going to let anyone keep him away from the healing touch of Jesus. He cast away everything that might endanger him in coming to Jesus. So the rich young man was spiritually blind and could not see the truth of Jesus. Though Bartimaeus was blind and had not seen Jesus' miracles, he responded in faith to see what he heard, to see in faith to what he had heard. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy." And again, all these chapters, all these subtitles that are written down, it's about what Jesus was doing. There wasn't a title that talked about the Pharisees or that stood out to me about the religious leaders or the disciples. They're in there, but it's all about what Jesus. And I just thought about this chapter. I was just imagining, is Jesus thinking, because it's getting closer, we're in chapter 10, to the time, is my time getting short? Is I need to get in as much as possible? I have to witness and tell people and teach as much as I can. And I was thinking, can that be said for us? Are we using our time wisely? Are we trying to reach as many people as possible before our last days on earth? Are we the rich man or are we the blind beggar? Chapter 11. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's clearing the temple again. He's telling the disciples they can pray for anything. And he's answering questions about his authority. So verses 1 through 7, Jesus is preparing to go into Jerusalem. And you know he's not going to be on you've all heard, he's not on the chariot or on some mighty, big, huge horse. He's on the back of a donkey's colt. And that was because Zechariah 9:9b said, "Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." So it fulfilled that scripture. And we see the people are preparing the road for him by laying down their garments and laying down palm branches. And remember, in Mark 1, it said about prepare the way for the Lord is coming. They're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." I noticed in verse 11 that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple, and he looks around carefully, and then he leaves, and he goes back to Bethany. We see in verse 15, though, that when he came back to Jerusalem, and he went back to the temple, he cleared it again of the money changers, the people buying and selling animals, for profit, really. So we know that this maybe was an ongoing problem. And I was thinking that Jesus saw this problem when he revisited, but he took time. And that spoke to me that when I'm confronted with a situation, that not to just speak quickly, you know, take the time, go back, think about it. Maybe Jesus was praying for them. Maybe he thought, well, they've seen me once clear the temple. Now they see me back. Maybe they'll clean up their act a little bit when he goes back. But I just know that it spoke to me that I should step back, take a deep breath, revisit the situation, because it's really not about my time. It's about God's timing. And God will speak to me as I'm praying about that situation. So we see in the next verses that Jesus talks about moving mountains into the sea, how prayer and faith can do the impossible. But I feel like sometimes we let mountains in our lives obstruct our view of God. And mountains aren't just the outside things like marriage again or finances, children or health. I think it's also about mountains in our spirit, in our soul, that obstruct our view of God and his calling to us and on our lives. Remember that prayer is a privilege, it's personal, it's powerful, and it has a purpose. And God is waiting to hear from you. And I think that your faith, if you're going through things and your faith is kind of struggling, you're kind of doubting, that when you pray, it can be revived and refreshed through prayer and hearing God at that time. So we go on to chapter 12. Jesus teaches the parable of the evil farmer. Religious leaders are questioning Jesus about taxes, the resurrection, the greatest commandment. Now he's warning against the religious leaders, and a poor widow gives all. At the end of chapter 11, we saw that Jesus was speaking with the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. And he continues in chapter 12 by telling the parable of the evil farmer. And we'll just go over about what all those things kind of mean. The vineyard was Israel. The owner was God. The tenant farmers were the religious leaders. The messengers, they were the prophets and priests that had been faithful to God. The beloved son is Jesus, and the others were the Gentiles. And Jesus knew that they would be familiar with this parable because Isaiah 5 had talked about the vineyard being the symbol of Israel. The religious leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them in verse 12. That would be convicting, I would think, but apparently not as we go further on in the study. By telling this story, Jesus exposed the religious leaders' plot to kill him and warned that their sins would be punished. We also see that the Pharisees and now the and supporters of Herod questioned Jesus about paying taxes. And we know what that says, that give to Caesar's what Caesar's, give to God what's God. And I think the only time that you aren't to do that is if the government is asking you to do something that's against God's word or God's will. Otherwise, we have a duty to pay the government whether we like it or not. So now we see that the Sadducees are jumping in, and they're questioning Jesus about the resurrection. And Joy taught that because they only believed in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, they had a lack of proper understanding of Scripture. They were missing out on evidence that Scripture gave for the resurrection. She reminded us to know that we needed to know the Word of God, to not just see it as a daily chore to read it, but to see it as a daily treasure, so we won't be sad, you see. That was a good one. That was a good one, Joy. At the end of this chapter, we see a poor widow who's giving two small coins. And in verse 42, and Jesus says in verse 44 that she had given everything she had to live on. Remember that Jesus sees our hearts when we give and knows what we need. We should have pure motives and trust completely in the Lord. Chapter 13, Jesus tells about the future. He tells about his return, and he tells us to remain watchful. This chapter is pretty deep. I mean, Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed, signs of the end times, future events connected with his return to earth, and his judgment of the earth, verses 1 through 31. And I was thinking, people get so caught up in the all that, what's going to happen, when is it going to happen, who is it going to happen to, how is it going to happen? And I, you know, don't get me wrong, we need to be watchful and aware of those times. But I think the most important part of the chapter is in verse 32 through 37. Jesus is telling them, is telling us to, yes, to remain alert, to be watchful, because no one knows when these things will happen. Only God knows. So I was thinking, if only God knows, what is Jesus trying to convey to us? And this is just what I got out of it. I think he's trying to tell us that we're to be more concerned about serving him, being obedient to him, honoring him, being faithful to him, serving and loving others. Remember how in chapter 8 the Pharisees wanted Jesus to perform, or they demanded a miraculous sign? I was thinking that we should live for God and not for signs. So now we come to chapters 14, 15, and 16. And, that kind of just stopped me in my tracks, to be quite honest with you. And I really had to pray, because these are epic chapters in Christianity. And I mean, they were so huge that we broke 14 and 15 up into different, two separate weeks apart so we could go over them. Because these chapters talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is what God gave me, not to go over each single chapter. Because most of us know, and for those who don't know, Jesus was crucified, and that was a horrible thing, and to go over it is horrible. And what God wanted me to focus on was that when he was alive, he was a servant, and he continued to be a servant during these chapters. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when knowing what he was about to suffer emotionally and physically, he says that not his will, but God's will be done. As he is betrayed, abandoned, lied about, mocked, beaten beyond recognition, he still goes to the cross. He went to the cross for you. He went to the cross for me. He went to the cross for all those people you're praying for, your husband, your children, your family members. He went to the cross and continues even while he's on the cross with a serving and caring heart. We see it when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And to the criminal who repented, he said that he would be with him in paradise. And that's not in Mark, that's in Luke 23, but I think it bears repeating of how he was serving even when he was dying. We still continue to see it in the Roman officer who witnessing how he died, said this man was truly the Son of God, and how he must have changed that man's life while he was hanging on the cross. We see it after his resurrection, when he tells the women to tell the disciples, including Peter, that he is going to Galilee. He names Peter not just for Peter's reassurance, but to reassure us as well. We see it when he returns to the disciples a second time to a doubting Thomas, because Thomas just couldn't believe it. And he shows him his scarred hands and signs, and Thomas says, "My Lord, my God." Jesus is still caring and still serving. And ladies, we see it now, today, Jesus continuing to serve us as he sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. And our God is alive, and he is caring and concerned. And so, ladies, if you're having any type of problems or any type of storms, go to God. And I think that this, I also was praying on the way here, and I think it was so appropriate for Joy to pick Mark for this time in all of our lives, because our country is kind of crazy, our cities are crazy, our state is crazy, our lives are crazy. And when you read this and you see how Jesus cares and the miracles that he performs, and he's still performing miracles today, that gives us a hope in a future. And it says that in Jeremiah 29, in the Lord. So ladies, just thank you for your time. Let me pray for us before I let you go. Father God, we just come before you. And Father, we do thank you that you are that you were a servant. Father, that we saw you as a servant in death, and we continue to see a servant now while you're in heaven with Lord. And Father, thank you that you are a God that is alive, that you're not dead. And Father, that there is no other deity that can claim that, Father God. Thank you, Father, for this chapter that showed us how to mimic you, how to be a servant after your heart, Father, how to heal people, how to serve people. Father, I just pray for the women as they go into their small groups and share what 5 things they learned. Father, that you would just be there in and amongst them. Father, that you would just bless them and honor their time here. Father, we just thank you. We give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies.
Giving up, letting go, standing up, stepping out, walking on in the power of your name. I'm giving up, letting go.
This has been a presentation of the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry at Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about this ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.